Have you ever had someone do something for you that you could never pay back? Maybe it was they paid off a debt that you had, or they connected with someone, you to someone, and you got this amazing job and you couldn't have done it on your own. Or maybe someone poured a ton of time into your life as a mentor, and there's just no way to pay them back. It's interesting that in our culture of individualism, being helped by someone else is often seen as a sign of weakness. And many times people will just refuse that offer of help, or if they do accept the offer of help, they look at it as a plus minus balance, where they've got to go back to you and help you in some way to even the ledger. We even see this in ministry at the church. As a church, we offer funerals for free. Like, we cover all the expenses because we want it as a gift to those who are in mourning, going through a really tough time. But inevitably, at the end of the funeral or at the end of the time, someone from the family will come to us with a check saying, hey, we need to pay for this, even though it is our free gift to them. They just don't want to be in debt, maybe, or they just don't want to accept that help. And it's that kind of mindset that makes this story that we're going to look at today in Scripture really interesting, and it stands out to me. So in your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9. So let me just read it to you. Jesus stepped into the boat. Remember, he's across the lake, just cast out 2 demons, crossed over and came to his own town. Mark's account tells us that is the city of Capernaum. Some men brought to him, Jesus, a paralyzed man, lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. In this little story of 8 verses, verse 2 just jumps off the page at me, where Jesus says, he saw their faith, the faith of the man on the mat, the faith of his friends, and he said to him, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And there's 3 things in this verse that just kind of come to the forefront, and the first one is the faith aspect. Have you ever been with a group of people and you're listening to someone as they start to share a story about an event or a circumstance, and you realize that as they start sharing it, that you were also part of that story, that event? And as you're listening to them share, you realize that they're leaving out so much detail, and if they just shared these important facts, that the story would be way more powerful. That's the sense I get in looking at this story and how Matthew has laid it out. Mark and Luke give us way more detail leading up to verse 2. And in their accounts of this story, they tell us so much more before Matthew tells us that Jesus saw their faith. They tell us that it's a group of guys, more than just 4, Mark tells us, but 4 of them were carrying this man on a mat, trying to get in to see Jesus. You see, Jesus had gotten out of the boat when he got to Capernaum, went into a house, probably Peter's house, was sitting there teaching, and people were just packing it in. I mean, there was no social distancing going on there. It was social, mayhem. People were shoulder to shoulder. They were having to do overflow. They were having to do video venues to just cram all the people in who wanted to see Jesus. And here's these guys carrying this guy on a mat, trying to get into, they can't even get in the house. And, you know, it's like Costco. If you go with someone, you've got the cart, they're walking, they can just zip ahead, you got the cart, it takes you forever, right? That's what it felt for these guys, trying to get in. They couldn't get in, but that wasn't going to let them stop them at all. And so the story tells us that they went up on the roof, dug open the roof, and these guys are resourceful. They're like picking it open, and some of them may have been Boy Scouts because apparently they had ropes, or they found ropes. They tied up their friend on his mat, lowered him in front of Jesus, and then it says Jesus saw their faith. Imagine that type of faith. I mean, when Jesus, it says Jesus saw their faith, it's not the type of faith that you and I often talk about. You know, the type of faith that's intellectual, the type of faith that's in our head, what we believe, or even the faith that's in our heart. This is the type of faith where what Jesus saw was a strong, we're not going to let anything get in our way, bold, no matter what obstacle, no matter what inconvenience to others, physical, we're going to rip the roof off type of faith to get their friend to Jesus. This is not a private, intellectual, only practice in my home faith. And as I read that, I wonder whether Jesus looks at them and he had this thought, I really hope my church has this type of faith. My church needs this type of faith to impact the world. And then Jesus changes his focus from the guys to just the guy on the mat, the man. And he says, take heart, son. The literal translation of that would be, have courage, son. And I don't know if Jesus is maybe warning him to what's ahead or giving him a heads up. If you've ever been in a health crisis, you know it takes courage to face the limitations that you have all of a sudden, or to face the anxieties that pop up or the fear that you're going through. It takes courage to face that. But it also takes courage to live a life wanting something, even pleading to God for it, and then God coming along and giving you something entirely different. I mean, I wonder what it was like for the guy who's sitting there on the mat looking up at Jesus, and he hears, take courage, son, and he's going, this is maybe what he thought, oh great, Jesus is finally going to heal me, I'm going to be able to walk, and okay, he's telling me to take courage, maybe it's going to be painful, maybe it's going to hurt this healing, but I'm going to do it regardless of what, because I want the end result. And then the next words out of Jesus' mouth are what? Your sins are forgiven. Can I almost imagine the guy going, what? I wasn't expecting that. That's not why I'm here. My friends didn't just break open a roof so you could forgive my sins. I came so I could walk. What are you doing forgiving my sins? And I wonder if that's a little bit behind why Jesus, to prep him, says, take heart, son. Gather your courage. Be ready for anything that I have for you. Now, if we have the opportunity and actually if we understand the culture of Jesus' day, this passage becomes a little more clear as to why Jesus might have did what he did. You see, in Jesus' day, the belief, the common belief in Israel was that if you were sick or if you were blind or lame, it meant that you had sinned in some way. That you had sinned in some significant way, and this was the curse, the result, the consequences. Or maybe your parents did. So if you were born blind or born lame, it was probably your parents who had done something terrible, and now this was the consequence, and you were reaping it. Jesus in John chapter 9 totally debunks that and doesn't allow and tells them that that's not why people are lame or blind. But you can almost sense it, imagine it as this guy's being lowered into the room and people's eyes, the crowd is on him, look at him, and their first thought is not, oh, poor lame guy, poor paralyzed guy. Their first thought might have been, what did this guy do in his life to deserve this? Or what did his parents do for him to deserve being lame? And so if you understand that context of the culture and what is going on maybe in their thoughts, you can understand why Jesus then goes and talks about his sin being forgiven. And you understand why the interplay that follows in the following verses. As the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, look at Jesus when he says that, and they whisper it, as it seems in Matthew, or Mark tells us, they seem to just think it, and he's blaspheming. And they're saying that because they believe that Jesus is trying to take on the attributes of God, because only God can forgive. And Jesus knows this. And so Jesus looks at them, and Matthew tells us that he knows their thoughts even. And so he looks at them and he says, look, which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal? And the real answer is neither are easier. They're both hard. Both of them can't be done without God's power. Although it would be easier to say, I forgive your sins, than it would be to say, get up and be healed. Because who can tell if your sins are forgiven? No one can verify if your sins are forgiven. If Jesus says, hey, I forgive your sins, how is anyone to know? But if you say, hey, get up and walk, and you don't, everyone knows that you didn't heal him. And so Jesus, standing there, knows their discussions, knows their thoughts, and just says to them, to show that I have authority, the ability to forgive sins, I'm going to heal him. And that's a demonstration of my authority as well. And Matthew, in this section, is helping us understand and clarifying and even giving us a bigger picture of who Jesus is. He's helping us understand his identity. And he started back in chapter 8 where he's talking about Jesus having authority over nature, the water, calming the storm. He then goes on to show that Jesus has authority over demons by casting them out. And now, ultimately, he's coming and says, Jesus has authority over the physical realm, the ability to heal, but even more importantly than that, Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. He can forgive you of your sins. And that's what happens. And this guy on a mat who's lame is healed and he's forgiven. It's interesting, if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, that earlier on in chapter 1, Matthew kind of sets the stage for this whole discussion. And I think there's a reason why he includes this particular story of Jesus in his Gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, it's the story in the birth of Jesus Christ. And Joseph, Jesus' human father, is wrestling whether he should marry Mary or not, Jesus' mother. And an angel comes to him in a dream. And in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph in his dream these words: she, meaning Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And it's that opening premise of Matthew that I believe Matthew is now backing up in chapter 9, showing that what the angel told Joseph was coming to pass, that Jesus would have the authority to forgive sins, which every one of us needs. And you have this amazing story where Jesus steps into this, and you see the results in chapter 9. There's a number of things that occur. First and foremost is the guy who was paralyzed. And in that moment, I would say that there wasn't just one miracle that happened. There was actually three miracles that happened. There was two physical miracles and one spiritual miracle. For those of you who have ever had any type of surgery, you know how hard recovery is. When I had my surgery to remove the cancer in my thyroid and the lymph nodes, they did a nice little incision in my neck and around the front. And you know what? The incision, the surgeon did an amazing job. The incision actually healed within like 2 to 3 weeks. But in that surgery, they also affected the nerves in my neck and the muscles in my shoulder. And it took me several months in order for me to rehab my shoulder. Once the bandages came off and the incision was fine, I still couldn't lift my arm above my shoulder for a while. I had to rehab it and work on it until I could get to the place where I could lift it up above my head without using my other arm. And so you have this guy who's healed. I don't know what happened in his body. I don't know what the issue was, whether it was bones that needed to be mended, whether it was nerve pathways that needed to be reconnected. Whatever it was, they were done. And he could physically stand. But the second miracle was that he could stand and walk out after never walking or not walking for years. And he could do that all in one fell swoop. And then you have the spiritual side, where he is forgiven and he's cleansed and healed inside and out. The second thing that I see in this passage is not only the effect on the man, but also the effect on his friends and the crowd. And it tells us that the crowd is in awe, and the result of that awe is praise to God at the very end of the story. And I can just imagine his friends just going crazy and high-fiving each other and praising God. And as the man walks out of the house, his friends are scrambling down from the roof to join him and hugging him and walking him home. And they're just praising God for what has happened, and the crowd is praising God for what has happened. Back in February, Pam and I had a chance to visit a friend who was in the hospital, and she was there, and one of the things she was dealing with was sores on her legs. And who knew that that would be the last time we would be in the hospital for quite a while because of COVID. But fortunately, she gained enough strength to be able to go home. And yet the sores on her leg would not heal. And so that meant that a nurse would have to come by periodically to change the bandages and dressing and make sure that nothing was getting infected and putting it back on her legs. And so this has gone on for several months now. And then just this past week, I heard a story of something that happened with my friend. And a couple of weeks ago, apparently, a nurse came in to see her. And it was either a new nurse or a nurse that had only come once or twice before and was very sporadic. And after she had been finished the dressing on the legs and everything was good, she looked around my friend's room and then looked back at her and said, "I've noticed that you have a number of things in your room. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a believer?" And my friend said yes and nodded. And then she said, "Would it be okay if I prayed over your legs for you?" And my friend, I mean, who says no to prayer, right? So of course. So this nurse prayed over my friend's legs. And you know what happened? Over the next couple weeks, her legs, who they thought those sores may never heal, have started to heal. And here's the thing that just makes me laugh. My friend, whenever she comes into contact with someone, she will tell them the story of her healing legs and talk about the nurse who prayed for her and the power of God in that. You see, when we come across miracles in the New Testament, there are usually three results of the miracles beyond the actual physical healing of that person. Usually there's some comment that the gospel writers or the writer in Acts say about the miracle. That it either led to the praising of God, or that the gospel was spread, or that the person who was healed or raised from the dead or made well, they go on to do more ministry. And as I think about that, I think about how often we come to God praying for miracles in our lives. How we call and ask God to, you know, to heal us or to heal our loved ones. And I think sometimes, and I don't want this to sound come across wrong, but I think sometimes we do it out of fairly selfish motives. I mean, we want to extend our life. We want a better quality of life. We want to get rid of whatever's causing us health problems. And that was natural. But very rarely do I think we stop and before our praying to God, consider the perspective of the kingdom of God in what this might mean if we're asking God for healing. We don't think about what it would mean for us as a witness. We don't think about what it would mean for us in ministry and what God has called us to do. Very rarely is that part of the discussion, at least in my experience. And so I wonder why maybe we don't see the healing sometimes that we could, because we're so self-centered on why we're asking for it. And very rarely would we consider giving God the glory for it and being vocal and verbal witnesses to what has actually happened. And yet this is what happens in this story and so many that I've heard. God does something amazing, and people are amazed, and God gets the glory, and He is praised. Isn't that amazing? But there is another group of people in this story, and it's the teachers of the law. You see, they saw the same miracle that everyone else saw. They really did. And yet, their hearts seemed to be hardened. And so I think it's a reminder on one hand that we often will pray for someone who doesn't know Jesus, that God would intervene in their life and heal them so that they could be saved. And yet we need to understand that lots of people in Jesus' day saw Jesus do amazing miracles and it didn't turn their hearts toward Him. In fact, in Matthew, this is the first time that Jesus faces some kind of opposition, and it will just only start to build as we get later and later in the gospel. And the people whose hearts are hard towards Jesus now only get harder even though He continues to heal, even though He continues to do these miraculous signs, showing people that He is the Son of God, that He has the authority to say and do what He's calling people to do. And I think part of the reason is that our hearts, the human heart, has no end of opposition to Jesus. Because when we acknowledge who Jesus is, that He's the Son of God, then that means that He has the authority to speak into our life. And He has the right to claim our allegiance and our life. And too often, we just don't want that. We want to live our own life the way we want to live. And so the leaders look at Jesus and what he says, and they say, hey, that's blasphemy. Because it would be true if Jesus weren't the Son of God. If he claimed he could forgive sins, but actually couldn't do it, then that would be blasphemy. But Jesus goes on to prove to them that he has the authority to do that. And yet their hearts are still hard. And as I think about this passage and I think about this story, one of the things that stands out to me is this. I think if I had been there that day and if I had been in that room and watched this man get lowered, the first impression I would have had, the first thought I would have had was, look at that guy's physical limitation. Look at that physical issue that he has. And yet when Jesus looked at him, his first priority was spiritual, not physical. And he addressed the sin in his life before he addressed the physical limitations that he was under. And I think it's a reminder to all of us. And I think we actually have more in common with the guy on the mat, the paralyzed man, than we would care to admit. Because you see, that man was not only physically paralyzed, he was spiritually paralyzed. The sin in his life paralyzed him. And if we're honest with ourselves, the sin in our life also paralyzes us. You see, the sin in our life destroys our life. As sin gets into our relationships, it brings death to those relationships. And whether it's a marital relationship between a husband and a wife, or a relationship between a parent and a child, or even our friendships, sin weasels its way in and causes hardship, it causes distrust, it causes anger, it causes pride, it causes ego, it causes harsh words, and it breaks relationships down. Sin goes on, though, and it messes with our sexuality and what we believe about ourselves and how God created us and how we come to it at a different angle and believe something entirely different. Sin paralyzes us in that it just severs the relationship that we can have with God. It gets in the way of that relationship. Sin also helps us get our focus off God. It totally centers our focus on ourselves. We become self-centered, selfish. We want what we want, not what God wants for our life. Sin paralyzes us by making us enemies of God, stealing the joy that we can have. Sin so terribly disrupts and destroys what God wants for us. Later on in John, Jesus will say these words, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin," meaning that sin has mastery over us. And meaning that even if we wanted to fight the sin in our life, at the end of the day, sin would still conquer us, would still rule us, and we would never be able to deal with it on our own. And that's why verse 2 is so powerful. Jesus saw their faith. He saw their belief in him. He said, "Take some courage, and I will forgive your sins." There's the faith that begins with a belief in who Jesus is and what he can do for us. There's the courage to come to the place to ask for that forgiveness and to turn and repent from the things we've done wrong. And then there's the promise that Jesus gives this guy that his sins will be forgiven. You see, that promise that Jesus offers the paralyzed man is available to you and I. In 1 John 1:9, it says these words, "If we confess with our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That is a great verse to write in the margins of your Bible beside this passage, 1 John 1:9. And so that whenever you read this story, you can flip over and for yourself understand that the promise that Jesus made that guy that day is a promise that he makes to each one of us. But we do have to claim it. If you're listening to me today, right now, and you've never taken the opportunity, never made the decision to follow Jesus, never made the decision to turn your life over to him, I would urge you to consider that right now. It's not difficult. It's not hard. It's actually very easy. And it starts with faith. It starts with believing in who Jesus is. And it can be a fragile faith. It can be a weak faith. You don't have to have this tremendous strong faith in order to take that first step. You just must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He can take away your sins. And then you must come to the place and have that courage to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and repent of the sin in your life. And then you must accept the promise of His forgiveness and believe that He's done that for you. It's a simple prayer. Jesus, I believe in You. Please forgive me of my sin. I repent of it. And I believe that You will take my sin away. And for some of you who are listening to this right now, you're praying that prayer, and maybe God is highlighting a specific sin in your life that He wants you to specifically pray about, specifically to ask for forgiveness about. I encourage you to do that. I think one of the things that Matthew wants us to understand is this, that complete healing can only be found in Jesus. Complete physical healing, complete spiritual healing can only be found in Jesus. And so if you've been a Christian for a long time or even a short time, if you've followed Jesus for years or maybe it's weeks, one of the things I want to leave you with is this. You know that sin paralyzed your life before you came to Jesus. But the reality is that sin can still paralyze your spiritual life if you're not paying attention to it. If you're not willing to confess and have the courage to come to Jesus every day and confess the sins that you've committed, it will paralyze what you can do. It's no wonder that in the prayer that Jesus gave His disciples, the Lord's Prayer, part of that prayer is that you pray for forgiving of your sins every day. And so my challenge to you as you watch and listen to this, is there something, some sin in your life, some area that you're holding on into in your heart? It's interesting that Matthew uses this phrase about the teachers of the law, that Jesus says, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts?" The idea of entertaining is this idea of holding on to. Are we like the teachers of the law that Jesus spoke to? Is there some area you're holding on that is sinful that you need to come to God with and get it clean? I encourage you to have the courage to do that and repent before Jesus so that any sin in your life does not paralyze your spiritual life with God right now. We're going to move into the Lord's Supper. And I want to just remind you of a verse that Paul writes in the context of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's verse 28, and it says this, "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And that's what I want to do before we take the elements. So pray with me as we examine ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story. We thank You for this illustration of the faith of friends, the faith of this paralyzed man, and how You dealt with them, and how Your promise of their forgiveness of their sins was true. Lord, I pray that as we think about this and as You speak to us, search our hearts. Deal with us, Lord. Bring to our hearts, to the surface of our hearts and the surface of our mind, areas that we need to confess right now with You and make right with You. Lord, for those who are listening who maybe have never heard about You before and are wondering about this, I pray that You would just speak to them. Reveal Yourself to them so that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that You are real, that You are God, that You love them, and that You can forgive their sins. Lord, we are so thankful for what You've done for us on the cross. That Your words that day became a reality for us all. That You have the authority to forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul tells us that the believers in the early church would gather and remember what Jesus did with the disciples. And Jesus, after He broke the bread, passed it around, and they would take the bread, and it would be a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus' body on the cross. And it would be a reminder that he was in our place instead of us dying for it. So take and eat the bread. And then the cup is passed around, and the cup represents Jesus' blood. Because the Old Testament required that blood be shed for the forgiving of sins. And so with Jesus' death on the cross, his blood was shed for you and I, so that he could guarantee that we would be forgiven. So take and drink. Dear Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for your body as a sacrifice, your blood that covers us and frees us from sin. Thank you most of all for forgiveness, though, Lord, that you love us so much that you are willing to do this on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.